Would you please stand with me as we begin by reading chapter 16 of the book of Acts. We want to look at verses 1 through 5. And today we're going to be talking about the relationship between Paul, the apostle, and Timothy, whom he described as my own dear son in the faith. It begins, it says, he, that is Paul, came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him, and Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, and so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Let's begin with prayer. Father, as we look to your word, it's always with both a confidence and a hope that your Holy Spirit would prevail over the words of man, that your Holy Spirit would just enlighten your scriptures and move in our lives that we might understand your heart, your will, your way. Lord, that the desire that we have is to bring our lives into an ever-increasing conformity to your will and your plan and your purpose. That, Lord, that we might carry the fragrance of Christ throughout our day and that you would use us to touch the lives of other people who are yet to discover the saving grace of Christ. We trust you for this, Lord. We ask you to bless this time as we ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I've noticed over the years that scholars and historians write about the remarkable life of the Apostle Paul, and regardless of someone's theology, it's inarguable that Paul's life was quite remarkable and quite impactful. But we find that people, they tend to divide him into one of two categories. They see him as being maybe more than what he is. It's almost like, you know, in the pictures where he has a halo that glows everywhere he goes, never quite touches the ground but floats above it. And we see him as being really an uncommon person, not like you and me. On the other hand, you find the skeptical scholars will often say, well, you know, he was just a man and he was driven by his own personal set of ambitions or passions, his own delusions or maybe his own psychological demons. But basically, they see him as a fanatical individual who was obsessed with the person of Jesus Christ and couldn't keep his mouth shut. That's one way of explaining his great impact. But I find that many believers tend to on the side of seeing Paul being bigger than life. In fact, one writer admitted, he said, I have a tendency to view biblical characters as if they were amazing, gifted, remarkable, holy, extraordinary people, and I forget that they lived life just as I do. They were normal and flawed. They came from sordid backgrounds and exhibited major limitations. They were often frail in their faith and weak in many necessary skills. Yet despite all of this, God used them mightily. And I think that's the catchphrase in all of that, that it's in spite of who we are or what we aren't that God is able to use you and me to accomplish his purposes. And I think when we lose sight of it, that's God who's doing it and not we ourselves, then we really go into that area where we're inviting God's resistance in our life. He says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. Now, I have to admit that humility has never been something that's native to my nature. I told a friend of mine one time, you know, he said, I really struggle with pride. And he looked at me and says, for the life of me, I can't see why. And it took me a while to pick up what he was trying to say. But the whole point is, you know, he says, when you become 70 or 71, you know, it really gets harder. He says, but let's stop talking about your IQ. The simple fact is, though, that we always want to kind of find that fragment of ourself that we can say, this part really coincides with the will of God. And this is what makes God use me because I've got this little special thing about me. And I mean, I don't want to go against the positive mental attitude dynamic or even to make you assault your self-esteem. But Paul himself made it very clear, I've looked, there's nothing there. There's really nothing there. There's nothing I can point to myself and say, because of this aspect of my humanity, God found me irresistible, and that's why he uses me today. You see, Paul readily admitted that this was really kind of an apt descriptum of him when he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, I do not even deserve to be called an apostle. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And he wasn't just being humble pie. He was saying very honestly, I don't deserve this. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 10:10, he went on to say, in person, he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Or at least that was a judgment of others. They said, when you look at him, there's nothing you're going to look at and go, wow, he looks competent. Nor was there anything in his speech that made him come across impressively. In fact, one ancient non-canonical traditional source describes what Paul looked like. The writer put, he was bald-headed, bow-legged, strongly built, a man small in size with meeting eyebrows and a rather large nose. Should we call GQ right now and see if we can get a photo shoot? Yet, he goes on, he was full of grace. For at times he looked like a man, and at times he had the face of an angel. So that Paul himself had no physical appearance, as we're told by Isaiah, did Jesus not have any physical appearance which made him attractive? All of our cinematic representations of Christ have him walking into the room, and if it wasn't for just the glow that surrounded him 24/7, but people would look at him and go, wow, what a stud. And it's this idea that he had this kind of this powerful presence, and yet we're told that he had no comeliness that men would desire him. In fact, he was not esteemed. He was not valued. And that's why we find in the Gospels that many of the leaders would ask, what is it about this guy that people are following him? Why are people listening to him? And there's never a certain indication at all that when you put him in a lineup, you would have picked Jesus out of the 10 and said, oh, that's obviously the Messiah. No, the reality is that it wasn't until he began to open his mouth that said he spoke, unlike the Pharisees, the rabbis, he spoke with authority. And that authority implies an impactful presence. And you've heard this before, you've experienced it, where you've heard somebody just simply out of the silence began to speak, and immediately you realize, this is something that I should be listening to, and I should be listening carefully. And that's what carried Jesus along, but it wasn't any of those kind of things that we think of. And that's part of our problem in our rather superficial culture. We have a culture that not only looks upon youth, but it looks upon beauty, and oftentimes those two things go together, and age and beauty oftentimes don't. And we begin to value people by those kind of external measurements, and we think that pursuing that path is what's going to lead to a deeper happiness. And yet the scripture is so clear that man looks on the outward appearance. All God's concerned with is the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. We are visually responsive to things. In fact, we live in a culture that is so visually stimulated that we have become more dependent on what we can see than even what we can hear or read or know. We become dependent upon external stimulation. And that sometimes works really against us, because as Paul said, if you would have looked at me, there was nothing you would have said, man, this guy is really unique or really special. In fact, in his harshest self-criticism, it came in terms of his own spirituality. He says, I know, and to Romans 7, he says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. Paul wasn't navel-gazing and trying to go into therapy to try to figure out what is it that makes me special and unique and that God would love me and why other people should too also. You see, most anger that we have around the world isn't that we don't love ourselves. We love ourselves intensely. What we're angry about is the people around us don't love us as intensely as we love ourselves. And that's really where a lot of our resentment comes from towards other people. And yet Paul says, I looked at myself and I realized, in terms of my humanity, there is nothing in me that I can look to and say, well, this is a reason why God chose me. He says, for what I desire to do is good, but I don't seem to be able to carry it out. I can't be consistent. Let me ask you this, and this probably doesn't apply to anybody but me. Have you ever struggled with consistency? Yeah, I consistently struggle with consistency. And Paul says, I know what's right and I know what's good, but he says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And then he adds, thanks God, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says it's Jesus that made the difference. It's like, you know, Driscoll once said, if it's good, it's Jesus. If it's bad, it's me. And that's a maxim, I think, that we should keep close to the top of our list when we think about ourselves. That if I do something good, it's Jesus doing it through me. If I do something bad, it's me doing it. And I can't blame it on God. Clearly, Paul's pre-Christian path haunted him, and which explains why he always pointed away from himself to the person of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, yet I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and the love that are in Christ. Here again, what is he saying? It wasn't me, it was him in me. To Timothy, he wrote, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's quite a statement. I am the worst man that has ever walked upon the planet. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. I was the worst, and yet for that very reason I was shown mercy. I've had people tell me, my life is so bad, I've made so many terrible decisions and choices, I've hurt people, I've done things wrong, I don't deserve to be saved. And I can't disagree with them. You don't deserve, but the same thing is true of every one of us. Because God is a God who is a God of mercy, and I'm convinced that the word mercy is the most irresistible sound that ever reaches the ears of God. That when you or me or anybody says, God, have mercy upon me, that he is on us like whites on rice. It becomes almost immediate and complete. Paul had learned that it was all of grace. And sometimes he had to learn it through hardships when he says to the Corinthians in chapter 12, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. And that's part of the difficulty, is that God in his faithfulness will snip in the bud any effort to cry to self-exalt, and he will humble us. He will do something to bring us back to earth and remind us once again, it's not you, it's me. It's not you, it's me. Now, initially, we struggle with that because we want it to be me. We want to be the headline. We want to be the headshot. We want to be that one who celebrated and praised and adulated. And yet, when you get past the pettiness of that, when the applause of men becomes insignificant and you really begin to look for the adulation of God, when you no longer want to be the centerfold of the world, and you come to that place of saying, I am what I am by the grace of God. There is an incredible healing and freedom and liberty that comes in your life that I no longer have to live another moment pretending or disguising or hiding who I really am. Oliver Cromwell, who was the Lord, basically was the ruler of England after Charles V was decapitated and could no longer think for himself. Lord Protector of England, he was called, and they had a portrait drawn of him as the head of state, and the artist came in and drew this tremendous portrait, and when they brought it to Cromwell, he looked at it and said, redo it. Because he had all sorts of warts and blemishes on his face, and he said, I want you to paint it as I am, warts and all. He was a Christian man. He understood that it wasn't about lifting him up and making people think that somehow he had this grandeur about him, but it was simply that he was an ordinary man with all the failings and fallibilities of other ordinary men, and it was by the grace of God that he had come to such a point in his life. So too with Paul, before his conversion, it's doubtful you would have heard him make such honest and humble admissions. Like you and me, before he got saved, he was on the fast track. His career was going up and beyond. He was extremely well-educated. He was well-connected. He was well-placed positionally. He was financially secure, and he was pretty proud of it. He had become a trusted and relied upon rabbi, not just by his own congregants, but he was a party man, and so the high priest entrusted him to be his emissary to address the Christian problem. And of necessity, in those positions of the time, he would have been required to have been a man who was married and who had a family. That we know for certain. And that gives another dimension to Paul's statement when he said, "For Christ I have lost all things." Because a Jesus' followers must have to be insane in the minds of his peer. They saw Paul as a guy who had thrown it all away, obviously because he had gone off the edge. In his own words, when he said to the Philippians, "I have lost all things," specifically all things are the things men consider as essential for the attainment of worldly significance. He had lost all power. He had lost all possessions. He had lost his positions. He lost his prestige. And he lost his family. Overnight, he went from being a hero to a heretic. And as a consequence, his life was always in danger, as he told the Corinthians, that he was exposed to death again and again, that he was in danger from many things, including, he says, my own countrymen and from false brothers. And like so many throughout the history of the church, he was forced to literally live Christ's words where he said in Matthew 16:24, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." In fact, Jesus would go on to say in Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate," literally the term means in the original to love less than me, "if any man does not love his father and mother less than me, if any man doesn't love his wife and children less than me, if any man doesn't love his brothers and his sisters less than me, yes, even loves his own life less than me, he cannot be my disciple." Now, if that statement frightens you, I would say good, because you heard it and you understood what it was saying. That God is not willing to share his glory with any. That he only exalts the humble because they have come to recognition that he, the Father in heaven, is the only one worthy to be exalted. Nor should we assume that Paul didn't feel the loss. And again, this, I think, is the thing that troubles me the most when we begin to put Paul into a spiritual category separated from the rest of us. He lost all these things, and he felt the significance of that loss, just as you and I do. And yet, Paul used the mathematics of heaven instead of the math of man to really evaluate his situation, because he says in Philippians 3:8, "I consider everything a considerable loss." It's interesting. The word loss there means a considerable loss in the original language, not just something that was, you know, left behind or forgotten. I mean, one of the things that drives my wife crazy is when I travel, I tend to leave donations in every hotel room I've been in. A piece of clothing, a wire connecting something to something else. I mean, I don't know how it happens. They just jump out of my bag as I'm walking out of the room. And you go, "Oh, well, I can pick up another one. No big deal." No, that's not that kind of loss. It's the kind of loss that said, I lost everything. I had a massive loss. I mean, everything that was the definitor of who I was as a person. And we all have those. Those accoutrements of things that we surround ourselves with, and they are the things that we see as being distinctive of us. Sometimes it can even be our health and our well-being. And when that is gone, we go into an identity crisis. And we begin to wonder, does my life still have worth and value? Is there any kind of social cachet left that I can advertise out there? Now, I have to confess to you, I'm a terrible name dropper. A lot of times when I'm around people and they start talking about important people they know, I drop names too. I said, you know, I'm very personally and intimately connected with the God of the universe. That I know Jesus Christ personally. Man, I tell you, people are so impressed. At least that's what I think is why they have that puzzled look on their face. But you see, Paul was sustained. He says, I consider it great loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. It's interesting, that word rubbish in the Greek, you know what it is, translates literally as rubbish. It's one of those unique words. He was sustained by this singular promise of Jesus in Mark 10, where he said, no one has left home or brother or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age of homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. And with them, he had to say this, and with them persecutions. And in the ages to come, eternal life. For any of that to make any kind of sense, you have to begin by knowing Jesus personally. And if you don't, then all that he said seems like nonsense and ridiculous and extremism that should be avoided. But if you know Jesus, you begin to understand how impactful this was upon Paul's life, that as Jesus said, it's like a man who discovers that there's a pearl of great price, and he goes and sells everything he can has so that he can go and purchase that field and get that pearl of great price. This is what Jesus said would happen to someone who has that kind of impactful relationship, where you begin to realize without Jesus, nothing else really has any lasting, fulfilling meaning. Someone asked me one time, can you envision yourself not following the Lord, backsliding, turning away from Christ? And I said, well, it's very easy for me to envision doing that. It's not hard for me. I'm such a fickle person and petty. I could see myself easily doing that. But I'm stopped by one central question. What then? If I walk away from Jesus, where do I walk away to? Where will I find anything that even comes close to him? So that even though there's times I whine and I complain and I threaten, you know, you won't have counterfeits to kick around anymore, you know, all that kind of stuff. Yet after I get done with my pity party, I sit down and say, but where else would I go? As Peter would say to Jesus, for you alone have the words of eternal life. It's not found anyplace. There's no other answers out there. Some people ask me, why aren't you interested in all these other religious systems? Because there's nothing there except a religious system. That's all it is, another list of rules and regulations. But when we talk about this relationship with Christ, it's impossible to undefine that. In the same way, if you're married, it's impossible to undefine that relationship. You can get a divorce or one of you can die, but you are marked forever because of that relationship. And how much more when our lives are wed to Christ, we are marked forever by that relationship. We may deny him, we may betray him, we may disobey him. But it's happened with Judas that after he recognized what he had done, he went out and took his own life. Which was kind of a tragic. I don't think that was predestined or it had to happen. But that does illustrate the depth of despair. For Paul, the church had become his family. I mean, as he says in his letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 5, he said that he should regard an older man as if he were a father, a younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. I mean, this idea is further illustrated by Paul's frequent personal comments in his letters to the churches. They're filled with all sorts of affectionate comments for individuals. When he says in Romans 16, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, my dear friend Epaphroditus, Andronicus and Eunice, who have been in prison with me, and Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord, Styches, my beloved, and Persis, the beloved. In fact, he lists the name of 26 different people in the Church of Rome that he had not yet been to, and yet somehow their lives had become interconnected. That to the Philippians, he would simply say to them, I thank my God every time I remember you. Or to the Thessalonians, so wondrously, he said at the end of the second chapter, what is our hope? our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So many wonderful things that get read over very quickly in our haste to finish our reading responsibilities for the day. And yet when you begin to contemplate these kind of secondary passages with no theology in them, just simply the reflection of who the man is, you begin to realize that he was a man who was deeply in love with the people that God had brought into his life through his ministry. But when Paul speaks about Timothy, it becomes apparent that there was a bond between him and Paul that was much, much deeper. Who was Timothy? Well, we actually know more about him than any other of Paul's partners in ministry. He's mentioned some 28 times in Acts and in the letters, and is featured prominently as Paul's personal emissary. And he's mentioned in his letters to the Romans, to the letters to the Corinthians, his letter to the Philippians, the Colossians, and again in the Thessalonians. And most prominently in the two letters that were personally addressed to him of 1 and 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy being the most moving because Paul was writing from prison, waiting for his execution and his chance to leave this world to go home to be with the Father. Timothy was probably somewhere between, we estimate, 18 to 20 years of age when Paul met him in Lystra. We often wonder about it. Did Timothy come to Christ in the church there when Paul came? It's fascinating because Lystra was where Paul was stoned and left for dead. Some suggest that he actually did die and was raised from the dead. His father wasn't a believer. He was a Greek, a Gentile, a non-Jew. He was not a man of the word, an unbeliever, and we're not even told whether he was dead or alive, but it's clear that he was absent from Timothy's life because we're told that his formation of faith came through his grandmother and his mother. So essentially, he's a product of a single-parent home. And Paul makes mention of that when he says in 2 Timothy 1, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. But what becomes, I think, almost immediately apparent is that Timothy became Paul's closest and most trusted co-worker. When Paul lists the members of his ministry team, he arguably regularly mentions Timothy before any others. When he says in Romans 16, verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greeting to you, as do Lucius, that would be Luke, and Jason and Sosipater and my relatives. But over and over again, we find he begins by Paul and Timothy. He describes him in the Corinthians and in Timothy 1. He says, he is my son whom I love, my true son in the faith. That he trusted Timothy more than any others becomes obvious as well when he writes to the Corinthians and says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. It's fascinating that Paul was so confident that Timothy held to the same values and disciplines that he had that he said, if you want to understand how I live and do life, look at Timothy. He's a perfect example of what that is. To the Philippians, he even added, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Paul was in prison at that time. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus, but you know Timothy's proven worth. You know, I think it's probable that Timothy was the son that Paul had lost, and that Paul was the father that Timothy never had. And it's not that Timothy didn't have his own personal battles, but they are often, many times, the kind of battles that you have when you grow up without a father. There's a fantasy in our culture today that's growing even more ridiculous as time goes on, that, you know, kids don't need a parent, a mother and a father, that a mom can be both or a dad can be both, and anybody who has tried realizes that's a fool's errand if there ever was one. That there are certain things that come through fathers and come through mothers that are unique to their gender, and there are only two, by the way, but it's unique to their gender. And even to go beyond the point where they're saying, well, the nuclear family is unnecessary. It takes a village to create children of the flies. No, there's something vital about the formation of a person's identity and their character, that mothers provide this incredible sense of comfort and warmth. But it's fathers who give their sons a sense of identity. It's not just kind of something strange that the father's names are passed on to their children as their identifier. It's not because there was this patriarchal oppression that went back to the beginning of time, but rather it simply is the fact that we derive our sense of our own personal identity and uniqueness from our fathers. And when that is absent, then you find a generation that's trying to find themselves, trying to understand who they are, trying to find out, how do I fit into the scheme? What is my plan? What do I bring to the table that everybody else hasn't already brought? Better, faster, cheaper. Timothy's battles were many. I mean, he had health issues. Paul said in 1 Timothy 5, he says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. They frequently, especially in the Jewish community, mixed wine with their water because their water was so polluted. And you can actually, if you need a tip sometime, you're someplace where you can't trust what you're drinking, like India, for example, you may want to, if you don't have anything else, put a little wine or alcohol or something in it, because what it does, I mean, it kills off much of the bacteria which will eat away at your gut. Now, the only thing I would say, if you're putting a little bit of water in your wine, then you may have it backwards, but that may be a different issue that you have to talk about. But at times he was a guy that lacked self-confidence. Paul said to him in 1 Timothy 4, he says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in your speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. Don't let yourself be downtrodden by others. Stand up for yourself, be bold, be courageous, and strive to be an example of what a Christian should be. And there were times when he was overwhelmed by fear. When Paul says to him, recalling your tears, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and self-discipline. Like so many young men who grow up without a father to show them how to be a man, they become unsure of themselves and timid. Paul clearly saw in Timothy a son whom he could love, but even beyond that, I think he saw in him a man who could be a future leader, someone to whom he could pass the torch of ministry to when he was no longer here. I think that's why Paul had him circumcised, because even though Paul made such a strong point to say that we're not saved through circumcision as the Judaizers were arguing, yet nonetheless he knew that in order for Timothy to partner up with him to the degree that he needed to happen, he had to be able to pass those certain things, and he took on that responsibility in order that he might minister more fully. This becomes evident when we read Paul's last letter addressed to Timothy. It's full of all sorts of fatherly instructions and injunctions. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning the very first verse, he says to Timothy, mark this. That means you pull out your pen and you underline this. Don't miss, pay close, circumspect attention to what I'm about to say to you. There will be terrible times in the last days. I think many of us need to remind ourselves of that. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. They'll be boastful, they'll be proud, they'll be abusive. They'll be disobedient to their parents. They'll be ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Now, it's interesting that every culture in the history of the world has always had those kind of personality defects present in their community. But what he's implying here is probably parallels Genesis 6 when it says, their every thought was continually evil all of the time. In other words, he's saying, this isn't just some aberrations that you're going to see in personalities and people. This is going to be the characterization of the culture. This is what they're going to be like. That all they'll concern themselves with is their own personal pursuit of their pleasures and their passions, that even religion becomes a tool that they use to get what they want. He went on to say, you, however, in contrast, you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, my sufferings. In fact, Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared to do so in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. Correct those who are in error, rebuke those who are in sin, and encourage those who are struggling. And do it with great patience and careful instruction. And keep your head in all situations. Endure the hardships that will undoubtedly come. Do the work of an evangelist and discharge all the duties of your ministry. If we were to sum it up in one simple statement, it's what he told Timothy at the end of his first letter, fight the good fight of faith. Timothy took Paul's word to heart. He remained in Ephesus as Paul had asked him to do for the rest of his life. He served as the lead pastor or the bishop of that city until his death in 97 AD, when at the age of 68, almost exactly the same as his mentor, he was martyred. He was grabbed by the crowd and beaten to death in the streets. And like his mentor, he too could say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. As I look back on Timothy's life journey, from a young man into adulthood and finally to his martyrdom and death, I'm reminded of a book that I read so many years ago, written by a clinical psychologist by the name of Paul Vick. The title of it is Faith of the Fatherless. You can still get it on Amazon if you're interested. But what Vick did was he chronicled his own journey from atheism to Christianity. And he really was trying to answer the question, why was I attracted to atheism, which now to me is so transparently vacuous as an intellectual position? I mean, intellectually, it defies the laws of logic, because essentially you can't argue from nothing. When a person says, I don't believe in God, my question is, you don't believe in what? Well, I don't believe in God. Well, you don't believe in what? I don't believe in God. I said, what is the definition of God? He's an all-powerful being. Right? You don't believe in him. If he is there, does that make him go away? Whether you believe in him is completely moot. The point is, can you prove that there is not a God? And I love it. People always try to turn it the other way around. Can you prove that there is a God? My answer is yes. Where do you want me to start? The macro universe or the micro universe? Where do you want me to start? There's so many proofs. It's only a fool, the scripture says, and by the way, in Psalm it says it twice, so I think I want to make the point. Only a fool says there's no God. And by fool, he doesn't mean intellectually stupid. It just means they're trying to fool themselves. The worst lies are the ones you tell yourself and then you believe. And Vic looked at himself after he became a Christian. He said, how could I have been so foolish? I'm an educated intellectual. Why? What motive? And he says, I came to realize it was not rooted in intellect at all. It was rooted in my emotional life. He wrote, basically, he said, disappointment in one's earthly father, whether through death, absence, or mistreatment, frequently leads to a rejection of God. You see, he looked at the biographies of the most influential atheists of the last four centuries, and he found this common denominator. They all had fathers who had died, abused, or deserted them in early childhood, and they not only nursed a great anger and resentment towards their fathers that had let them down, but that loss translated into hatred of the ultimate father, who is God. That if there was a God, he wouldn't have allowed me to feel this loss and this pain. He then looked at the lives of some of the great defenders of the faith throughout those four centuries, men who also, and women also, who had lost their fathers at an early age, and he said the distinction became obvious. These men and women continued in the faith because they found a surrogate father who mentored them into manhood and into faith, that they had somebody who took the place of the father that was not there. Does this explain the chaos we see spreading across our nation today? Beyond the discussion of politics and policies and ideologies and all the rest, the real issue that we face in our nation for its dissembling is much more basic. America is increasingly becoming a nation of fatherless children. Fatherless through divorce, fatherless through desertion, fatherless through addiction, fatherless through simple abdication and neglect of parental responsibilities. Right now, 43% of children under the age of 18 are living in a single-parent home. The highest rate in the world. The highest rate in the world. Every child in America, 50% of the children in America will spend at least a significant part of their childhood without a father in the home. And the more interesting to me is 90% of kids who are homeless or who run away from home are living in fatherless homes. 90% who run away or who become homeless did not have a father in the home. You see, what's missing in our society and these who are going through these circumstances that are horrible beyond grasping many times? It's not a lack of money, although that's important. It's not a lack of food, that's essential. It's not even a lack of adequate housing or even of education, but it's the absence of fathers. And that's why, as a nation that throws billions and billions of dollars into trying to address these basic needs of food and shelter and education, keep on coming back and saying, why isn't it changing? Why does the problem continue to grow and escalate? And the answer is real simple. We live in a culture that says, well, dads are expendable. Let me bing this in for a landing here, because I'm going to do something that I rarely do. And I'm going to end almost on time. To those of you who have intact marriages and you have children in your home, the biggest reason, the most profound reason why you should not divorce is because your kids need a mom and a dad. You see, we bought into this fantasy that it's all about love and romance. You know, I've lost that love and feeling. Oh, that love and feeling. Oh, that love and feeling. The wild and crazy guys. It's such a delusion. Because when I get the flu, I lose that loving feeling. When I'm hurling over the toilet, I've lost the loving feeling, and my wife has too. Just close the door and tell me when you're done. There are all sorts of things that take a feeling away. But my wife and I have been married over 50 years, not because we always had the loving feeling. I shouldn't have said that. She's leaving me tomorrow. Just kidding. But it's not because we always felt this just passionate romantic attraction. It lasted for a while, yes, but the point is that it's a decision you make, and the older you get and the older your kids get, the more it matters. Do you know that kids who've had their parents divorced when they're in their 20s have more psychological conflicts than those who have their parents divorced at 2? Was it you said, Dan? Felt like everything your parents had taught you was a lie. Invalidated the whole foundation of your life. It's critically important. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 6:4, do not exasperate your children. Drive them crazy. Do not do things that drive your kids insane. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Mentor them. Pray with them. Read the Bible with them. Take them to church, Sunday school, Awanas, all those things may seem extracurricular. They're so important. They're so important. But secondly, those of you who do not have little rugrats running around the house, consider being a Paul to an overlooked Timothy. Do you have children, grandchildren who are growing up in a single home without a dad? Insert yourself into those kids' lives. Begin to be there and begin to think about reorganizing your life so that you can be a role model for them. It's not as good as dad, but it can make a huge difference. Maybe God will bring somebody in your life. Some people say to me, well, I don't know, I'm at this point, I really don't feel like I have anything to offer the Lord. You know, you can offer a lot to the Lord by offering yourself to other people who don't have a father or a mother. But thirdly, the ultimate answer isn't going to be in how well we respond to the crisis in our culture. Jesus gave us the answer in Matthew 23:9 when he said, don't call any man on earth your father, for you only have one father and he's in heaven. I remember as a young Christian reading that and going, huh? What do I call my dad, Mr. Ortiz? I called him Al once and that got me in trouble, so I wasn't going to go there. A little too familiar. How about a little respect here? And when he finally untied me and let me off the ceiling, I recognized that I wasn't ever going to do that again. What Jesus was saying is that we are shaped and molded and influenced by our fathers, our mothers. They impact us in tremendous ways. The first 12 years of your life, you know, your parents are the smartest, most powerful, most wonderful people in the world, and all you want is their love and approval, attention and favor, and your world just revolves around them. And then you go through this thing called puberty. There's a chemical change that takes place, and it leads to a psychological condition called disassociation, where you begin to recognize, I am not my parents. And as Mark Twain said, he realized when he turned 14 that his dad was the dumbest man on the earth. But he said he got over it because when he says 7 years later, I was surprised at how much he had learned in 7 short years. I often tell people, you know, they complain about their parents and how their parents screwed up their life. And I said, you know, there's a rabbinical saying that I always like to repeat to my kids. You can blame your parents for the first 40 years, but the second 40 years are all your own fault. I tell people, my parents did this and they screwed me up so bad. I said, well, if you know how they screwed you up, then why don't you just change that? Or you just like the idea of being able to excuse your own bad behavior by blaming somebody else. That's always been one of my favorites. Instead of taking responsibility and saying, wait a minute, I love when one of my sons, some of our kids, I believe it or not, our kids, even as adults, they have discussions about how mentally challenged their parents are. And it's becoming more true. In fact, they were saying the other day is, oh no, wait a minute, that was somebody else. What was I talking about? This is conversation at our house. I was just about to say something, but you interrupted me, and now I can't remember what in the world that was. But it must have been really important, or you wouldn't have interrupted me. But the truth of the matter is that as my son said to one of his siblings, says, you know, Mom and Dad don't wear capes. That's superheroes. I thought, I'm going to quote that. That's a good one. I'm going to quote it to each of them on a regular basis. But it's not about being superheroes. It's about unconditional love. It's about consistency. It's about stability. It's about humility. It's about honesty. It's all those virtues that God seeks to put into us as we grow in Christ and begin to manifest themselves in practical ways. And they can look at your life and they can, you know, my kids will say, man, you know, I look back at who you were when we were kids and I look at you now and you sure have changed a lot. And I said, well, after you break a bunch of things and have a series of surgeries, you know, there's less of you to worry about. But God does change us and we grow. And if that's not a constant thing going on in our life, then we're missing the whole heart of what it means to be alive. In the end, final analysis, we want our kids to recognize, God wants your kids to recognize that you're not perfect, that you got flaws and errors and weaknesses. He's all over that, and that's why you keep on getting exposed. He wants to expose you. He wants your kids to look at you and go, well, you're not as perfect as I always thought you were. Because at that point, we find that the only father that is a perfect father is the Father in heaven. And when I stop looking to my earthly father and I start looking to my heavenly father, it not only dramatically changed my relationship with my earthly father, but it dramatically changed my relationship with my wife and my kids and everybody else in my life. Because I stopped using my parents as a reference point for behavioral decisions, and I started using God's words as the reference points for my decisions. And when people in my life point out things to me saying, you know, this is kind of an inconsistency, isn't it? And I say, no, there's a subtle nuance to that you haven't matured enough to really recognize. And then they call my bluff. The truth of the matter is that God isn't calling you to be the perfect father, the perfect mother, the perfect parent. He's called you to be someone who is perfectly in love with Jesus. And no matter how much you've messed it up in the past, and you have, because you're messed up. It's not the issue that makes or breaks a kid's life. Because even though my parents, who had many issues, and one of them the fact that they didn't like each other very much, well, not they didn't like each other at all, and they communicated that loudly and often around the house. And I remember sitting in the car with my brother as my parents announced to us that they were getting a divorce. And my brother and I are pleading with them not to do it. We didn't really know why we didn't want them to do it, because we would have liked a little peace and quiet around the house. But at the time, I was in boarding school, so it didn't really matter that much. But they decided not to get a divorce. And they did it for one simple reason. They did it for us, so we could have a mom and a dad. And it wasn't perfect, but it was significant. It really did make a difference. And if nothing else, it taught us something, that when you marry a person, you marry them for life, warts and all. But I often reflect back, what had my life been like if my parents had said, nope, we're out of here. Every man for himself. I would have become that guy who just simply said, every man for himself. I don't know if we can influence our culture enough in our lifetime to turn it around and save it. But at the end of the day, when you bemoan the direction of the country and the decisions of our leaders and all of those things, and not that any of that is invalid, but you need to understand that the greater issue, the one that really will decide the fate of a nation, is the fate of its families. No great nation in the history of the world has survived the collapse of the family. None. That's not just me spouting it. Go and read the history books over and over again, whether you're reading Gibbons or whoever you want to read, Toynbee or anybody. It's always the same thing. When the families began to fall apart, the culture went down the toilet in a relatively short period of time. Father, I pray that you'd help us to have hearts that are sensitive to yours. That, Lord, we all have enough things to feel bad and guilty about in our lives. The more we know you, the more we realize how imperfect and sinful we are. And the more we begin to understand that it is grace and by grace alone. That you, as Max Lucado once put it so eloquently, he said, God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. We thank you, Father, as our Father, that you are always mentoring us and that you yearn to become the ultimate surrogate Father who can not only teach us how to live before you, but Lord, you can go so deep into the damage in our own souls that you can heal it and we can become whole again. We invite that healing, Lord. We desire it. And we desire to direct our spouses and our friends and our children and our families to find that same font of healing, that balm of Gilead that washes away and mends the brokenness. Help us, Lord. We pray for this nation. We pray for its broken families that only you can heal, Lord, in Jesus' name.